Please take your Bibles and open them together with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I'll just say I'm thankful that this is a one-story building and that no one here is named Eutychus, because you don't have an apostle, and if someone falls out the window, I'm not going to be able to raise them from the dead. I didn't make any promises about not preaching long. We're going to look together at Matthew 9. And we're going to begin looking in verse 35 through 38, finishing out this chapter, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Hear now the written word of God. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As we look at this section of Matthew, his typical pattern, as I mentioned last week, is to give us sections of his teaching followed by sections of his actions. So there'll be teaching material followed by healing stories and things like this. And this typical pattern, I think, was the pattern that Jesus had in his ministry, that he would spend time, as we see here, teaching in their synagogues once a week, preaching wherever he had an opportunity in the open air, and as he went around, healing everyone who had problems. And so Matthew gives it to us as it happened. And so this concludes a section of accounts of Jesus healing people and begins a section where we're going to get a lot of Jesus's words and his direct teaching. And as we have the summary statement here in Matthew 9:35, it echoes what we've already seen in Matthew 4, that Jesus continued a ministry in Galilee of walking around, traveling. As he went from town to town and village to village, his practice was to come there and go to the local synagogue. And as he went to the local synagogue as a visiting rabbi, he would be invited, "Hey, do you have a word for us?" And he would stand, and whatever scroll was there, he would teach them from that scroll. And so he would teach God's word to the people in the synagogues. And then he would also, as he walked along, find a crowd and he would preach to them messages, as we saw the Sermon on the Mount. And along with his teaching and preaching ministry, which he said he was sent to do, he would also heal people. And we've seen a whole series of these, the woman with the issue of blood, the raising from the dead of Jairus's daughter, the blind men healed, a man who's possessed by a demon that makes him mute, cast out. All of these things we see Jesus doing for everyone who has problems. And we've noticed that these physical healings actually parallel and mirror spiritual things that we need taken care of in us as well, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses and need to be raised spiritually from the dead. We call this regeneration, that sin has blinded us to see not only our sin, but the glory of God and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And we need to be given eyes to see with, to behold ourselves needing a Savior and the perfection of Jesus as that Savior, that we might flee to Him by faith and be saved. We are all defiled by sin, our own sins, in the world we live in. We are mute under the power and dominion of the devil before God sets us free in Christ. And we won't of our own accord until we are saved thank God and praise God. So all these things are true. Jesus comes to deliver us from all these things. And as Matthew gives us a summary statement, he lets us into the inside of Jesus. He lets us know what's going on within him emotionally. Jesus is doing his ministry, and as he travels around Galilee and as he meets people and talks to people and heals people, it says that he is moved with compassion, that his heart goes forward to people with tenderness, with sorrow and a desire to help. And what is being spoken of here is something that I think our culture in the West and our world tries very hard to cover up and to try to keep us from seeing, not only in ourselves, but in people around us and in culture at large. And it is the fact that we, apart from God, estranged from Him by our sin, estranged from one another because of our sin, at the whims of our own internal sin and feeling the effects of the sin of people around us and living in a world that is under God's curse, creates a situation that Jesus here describes, Matthew describes for us, as sheep without a shepherd. Now, I'm not a shepherd, although there are a couple of sheep that live out behind our house and get to view them from time to time. And I can tell you, from experience and then from my reading as well, that sheep really do need to be cared for and looked after. That when they are not, I've seen pictures online of sheep that will sometimes get separated and find a way to survive in the wilderness. They've found them in Palestine with over 50 pounds of wool on them. And what it looks like is a big circular wool ball with just a little snout sticking out of the front. I don't know how this thing survived. And what that tells us is that sheep don't just shed. They don't lose their hair. They must be sheared, or they actually will fall down under the weight of their wool and then become prey to animals. The sheep without a shepherd don't know how to find food. They don't know how to find water. They are extremely vulnerable to predators. Sheep do dumb things. I have read that sheep will go out and do the very thing they shouldn't do, which is to find some grass and go, oh, that looks good, and roll over onto their backs. And once they're on their backs, guess what? They can't roll back over and get on their feet again. They're stuck. Oh, no. Unless a shepherd comes and rolls them back over and gets them back up and sends them on their way. Sheep without a shepherd are, as described here, weary, scattered. They are, as the Greek would say here, describes them as harassed, downcast, distressed. Sheep need a shepherd if they are to flourish. Sheep need a shepherd if they are to survive. Shepherds provide protection and provision and care and, yes, even discipline. They keep the sheep together for their safety and for their good. And Jesus looks at the crowds, looks at all of the people in Galilee as he's ministering to them, and is just overwhelmed by the need, overwhelmed by what sin does to people individually, to communities, to that region, and says they are just like sheep without a shepherd. And this is sad. And what makes it even more sad than this is if he'd been traveling in Gentile areas, of course, they're pagans. They don't worship God. They don't have the truth. That would properly describe them. He's looking at the people of God and describing them this way, which is telling us something very important. That the shepherds appointed by God, the Levites and the Pharisees and these other leaders of God's people were not doing their job. They were not caring for God's people and teaching them the truth and warning them of dangers and keeping them from going astray, of providing good care and encouragement for them. And we see various examples in the Gospels where often when people are brought before these leaders, instead of receiving a tender answer and a caring pastoral concern for them, they are given harsh, derogatory words. The man who's cured of blindness, here's a bona fide miracle right in front of you. Tell us again how you got healed. Not so we can marvel at God's grace and the wonder of what he has done for his people and rejoice in him. We want to know so we can find this guy and charge him with something and punish him because we don't like what he did. He sent you to wash mud off of your eyes on the Sabbath. He can't be from God. And of course, the blind man says, well, I don't know where he's from, but I do know this. I was blind and now I see. And they start saying, we don't know where this guy comes from. We don't know. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. We don't know about anything about this guy. And he begins to say some things that are biblically true. And instead of saying, thank you for pointing out to us what the Bible says. You're right. They said, how dare you come in here and lecture us? You are steeped in your sins from birth, as if they weren't themselves steeped in sins from birth. And they cast him out. This is the kind of shepherds that they had, meaning no shepherds. They weren't caring for the sheep. They were fattening themselves off the sheep. They were building themselves up instead of taking care of them. And Jesus sees the sorrow all around him of these people suffering in a world cursed by sin, suffering from the effects of the fall, disease of various kind, of harassment by the devil, seeing how people treat one another and how they have internal conflicts. And he is moved with compassion. Love flows out of Jesus, and he admonishes his disciples as he looks at this situation, and he says, the harvest is overwhelming. Therefore, pray. And I want to talk just for a second about that, that what Jesus saw in his day in Galilee was not a unique experience. It wasn't as if first century Palestine had the market cornered on suffering and anguish and pain and hurt and the effects of sin on this world and on people's lives. It's not as if we can look back at this cultural artifact of history and go, wow, that must have been really bad to live back then. I'm so glad it's not like that now. I'm so glad we've grown beyond that. And none of those issues are issues today. I'm telling you, our culture does everything it can to hide us from the reality that we are surrounded by people hurting from their own sin, hurting from the sin of others around them, suffering what it's like to live as a fallen creature in a fallen world, that we often are surrounded by people who are sheep without a shepherd. But we've been taught by our culture to put on a good front. How are you today? I'm great. Please don't ask any more questions, because I don't really want to tell you that I'm just barely holding it together. I don't want to have to tell you what is absolutely crushing me on the inside, because I don't know if you'll care or not. I don't know if you've seen this, but they sort of make fun of it, but it's a sad reality. People are getting depressed because of social media. Why? Because they look at what people post up there. They look at the photographs and they look at the updates and they look at these things and they go, wow, their life is awesome. And my life isn't anything like that. I'm sad. And then they think, I know I'll be authentic. I'll be genuine on Facebook or whatever they pick. I'll let them know what it's really like. And then people start defriending them and posting things underneath like, wah, 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 we don't want to hear this. Why would you open up to people if you're fearful that what they're going to say is, look, I got troubles of my own. I don't have time for yours. You know, that it must be bad to be you. I don't want to be like that. And then we worry, well, if I do open up and say I'm suffering, will they just think that I'm chronically like this, that that's all I do is complain, that that's all I do is ask for help, and people will weary of me. And so we stuff it, we hide it, and we put on the proper front. And our media culture does not help us. It shows people just dressed perfectly, perfect makeup ladies, perfect teeth and smiles. And you say, wow, if I could just be like them, look at that. And if you knew the wreckage that was in their internal lives, and sometimes they make money off of books later and they say, yeah, I know it looked like this, but it was really like this, just like you, horrible and sad and discouraging. You're like, wow, I never knew that. I never would have guessed, because everything I got on TV showed your life being perfect. And if we do show any tragedy, sad to say, it's merely to entertain us and to help us feel better about ourselves. Well, at least I'm not like them. And I don't encourage you to watch this. Please don't watch this kind of TV. But I think this is what drives things like, and I don't even know if he's on anymore, Jerry Springer and these guys, you know, the shock jocks of TV. Let's find the worst sad cases we can find out there and let's let them fight in front of a TV audience for your entertainment. Instead of dissolving us in tears at the wreckage of sin in these people's lives, where they don't know who the father or the child is, and they don't know this person's cheating on that person, we watch it as if this is great, this is entertaining. I don't have to feel so bad about me because I can watch them and laugh. Do you see what our culture does to us? We look at this stuff that Jesus looked at on our TVs and we think it's entertainment. Or we think that I'm the only one suffering and everyone else around me is great. What Jesus saw that drew forth compassion in him is very much a part of the world around us. It's very much a part of our world if we would just be honest enough to admit it. I was talking to Kyle this morning, coming in. He's like, how are you doing? I said, I know the proper answer right now is great. I'm doing great. I said, the real answer is I'm doing so-so. Some good, some bad. That's life. We didn't have time to talk, but I guess if we had, he probably would have said, well, tell me about it. That's Kyle. I know I can open up to him. There's other people that ask me, how's it going? I really don't know you that well, so my answer is going to be fine. How are you? Not because I'm trying to be rude, because I don't know if you actually have time to sit here and listen while I say, here's what's going on. And then let me ask you, what's going on with you? It's like, yeah, I don't have time for this conversation right now. I really just wanted you to say, okay, just so I could check in with you and be polite, and then I got to go. It's sad. That is reality. That is the world we live in. And sad to say that when we run into this in ourselves and in others, it doesn't draw forth compassion. It usually draws forth irritation and impatience. But it ought to draw forth compassion from us, not anger, not irritation, not impatience, but a sorrow for sin and a desire to help. That's what should be in us, because that's in the heart of the perfect man, Jesus, the God-man, full humanity. Compassion, tenderness, love came out of him towards them. And then he uses this really interesting thing to switch the analogy from sheep without a shepherd. He talks harvest. Now, there has been a lot of ink spilled about this particular use of harvest. And the Bible does talk about a final harvest at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And I'm going to step away a little bit from the main interpretive line here. And if I'm wrong, I'm happy to be rebuked later. I admit that. I believe that harvest here is not so much talking about only, hear me say that, it's not talking only about missions and evangelism and salvation. It includes that. It includes that, but it's more. Here's the picture I think that Jesus is trying to give his disciples. He says, picture yourself as a laborer. Your job is to bring in a harvest, and the owner of the fields pulls you outside by yourself. You're the only one with a sickle standing there next to him. And he says, look, it's harvest time. And he sweeps his hand around, and as far as you can see to the horizon and beyond, there is nothing but fields full of grain that need to be harvested. And then he looks at you. We got a week to get the harvest in. And you're looking at him, and you're looking at the fields, and you're saying, a week? Me alone? What? Look, I'm not very good at math, but I'm telling you, there's no way. That harvest you got there, that's a bumper crop, and there's just me. We need more help. All right, so what is the harvest then? I'm telling you, in the context in Matthew, this is the harvest. The needs of the people around us. The absolute crushing need for salvation, for reconciliation, for help, for healing, for hope. The needs around us are absolutely bumper crop proportions. And the workers in God's vineyard, the people that are there, that are charged with the task, are few in number. From my own experience, as I look at this text, I cannot help but think about my time in Slovakia. You've got a country of 5.5 million people and only 10,000 evangelicals in the whole country. 10,000 to meet the needs of 5.5 million. And we went to a village, Vikotse, which is a Roma village. So you've got people here who are outcasts to their society. And they are poor like you have never experienced poverty in your life. And you're looking at this little village, and you're looking not only at the poverty they live in, but how they prey on one another and steal from one another, and how there's a guy, a Roma guy, who is the chief lender. He is the loan shark for that village. And if you want anything, you got to go through him, and he makes sure everyone is under his thumb. And so they are preying on one another. And there's a Slovak village that this Roma village is attached to just down the road, but separated because they don't want to be with those people, living in nice houses, pretending like those people over there don't exist. And then right across the road from this Roma village is another Roma village, but they're not connected to each other. They're connected to a different village. And you're looking at this and you're thinking, what's anybody doing about this? And there's a little church in this one little village that's reaching out to a handful of people to try to help them, bringing them God's word, bringing them the gospel. They started a little preschool to train the kids so they can learn enough Slovak that when they go to school, they can actually learn and have a shot at an education. And you realize this is one little village out of a country that is full of these villages. And this country is one country out of a whole continent, the European continent, that is full of villages like this. And you realize that the need is absolutely crushing. What difference are we making against the avalanche and the just absolute tidal wave of need by helping the people in this one little village? Well, that's it. You're making the difference in the lives of those few people right there. That's happening. But when Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, he's not kidding around. It's not like, yeah, let's hire a couple extra guys and we got this. We'll knock it out by five. You're saying, I don't know if there are enough people to meet this need. And that's my experience in one village in one country for 1 week. And you start multiplying that by the poverty and the need spiritually, the darkness of India, China, the slums of the Philippines and South America, the continent of Africa. Are you starting to get the sense of it? It exists in our own country, in this very city. There are things that if we knew about it, the needs would absolutely crush us under how pressing it is. And there are a ton of churches in Beaumont. There are lots of workers here. And the need is still greater than can be met. No wonder Jesus said, you need to pray. You need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Who is the Lord of the harvest? God Almighty. He is the sovereign King over His world, and He is the one who saves and heals and restores and forgives. He is the one who is able to work in us and through us to bring in the harvest, to help these needs, to meet what is out there. But the sad thing is, and I'm including myself here, this is not me standing up here pointing at you. This is me standing with you and pointing at all of us and saying, We would rather not get our hands dirty and get involved, frankly, unless it's convenient. Okay, I've got time for that. Let's go do that little thing. I felt that way when we're there in the village. I was like, I'm here, but I'm sort of looking forward to the time when we can go, and I don't want to touch anything until I go, because I'm not sure if I'm going to come home with a disease or something. This place is filthy. And at the same time thinking, what's wrong with me? Why do I feel that way? I want to go back to my comfortable suburban life with a clean house and not think about this anymore, and I can't get it out of my head. Brothers and sisters, the harvest is plentiful. It's unbelievable, the need, the spiritual needs of this world, the physical needs of this world. We are completely outnumbered on every front. But God is not thwarted. God is well able. If we will cry to Him, Lord, this is Your field, this is Your harvest. You showed us Your heart of compassion, giving us the right motive. We will pray to You, Lord of the harvest. Raise up and send out workers into Your harvest. Now here's where I go from preaching to meddling. Francis Schaeffer had some great things to say about the problem with Western Christians. One of our primary problems is we are addicted to peace and affluence. We want the unending stream of more and more and more to go on forever. We like this. But don't lie. It's pleasant. It's pleasurable. It's nice. Is it not? It's not like we're sitting around going, nope, don't want any more. Too much goodness coming my way. I think I need a little more badness coming my way. We like that. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't save us so we could get more. He saved us to serve. He saved us to follow His example, to take up our cross and die to ourselves, to say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to others. Now, I am walking a very fine line here, and I may have stepped across it. Please don't leave here this morning feeling guilty. I am not trying to make anyone feel guilty. Guilt is a horrible motivator. Don't do anything out of guilt. Jesus didn't make His disciples feel guilty. I don't want to make you feel guilty. I want to show us the problem and say, may we do as Jesus said and feel as Jesus felt. May we, from compassion, from love of our neighbor, love of others, pray and then be willing to be sent. Will we seek God for the right heart motive as well as the right actions? Don't feel guilty this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The fact is, we are forgiven. This is not about us assuaging our guilt. This is about us loving God and loving others. And out of gratitude to what He's done for us, serving as well. Jesus at another point in His life, at the very end, at the Last Supper, is sitting there in this room that's already been prepared. The meal is coming. It's going to be a Passover. This is a festive occasion for the Israelites. They're rejoicing at God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. We have one problem. Everyone in the room is waiting for someone to get up and take the basin and the towel and start washing feet, because there are feet that are covered with sand and dirt and sweat. There is a room full of stinky feet, and no one wants to wash them, because as soon as you pick up the bowl, you are admitting something. This job was the job of the lowest slave in the house. In the pecking order, everyone was greater than this person was. You washed feet, you admitted, I am low man on the totem pole. And they looked at each other and said, I wonder if so-and-so will do it. They have a servant heart. And then they all, with a collective gasp, watch as Jesus gets up and takes off His outer cloak and wraps the towel around His waist and grabs the bowl. Wait a minute. This is the rabbi. This is the teacher. If there's anyone picking up the bowl, it's not him. I just think they were absolutely stunned with shock, which is why he got through the first few pairs of feet without any interaction. They're just standing there going, I want to talk, but I can't say anything. Finally gets to Peter. You can always count on Peter to say something, right? Love Peter. Lord, no, You will never wash my feet. This is not right, Jesus. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. What? Oh, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head too. Let's have a whole bath. All right, Peter, calm down. Look, you've had a bath. You're clean. You just need your feet washed, okay? okay, Lord. And then he comes back, takes the towel off, puts the robe on and says, what I've done for you, don't understand now, but you will later. And I've left you an example that you should do likewise. I have served you so that you will serve one another. Jesus has died for us so that we would die for ourselves and die to ourselves and serve one another, motivated by gratitude, motivated by love, desire to pray to the Lord of the harvest and say, Lord, raise up laborers to send into your harvest field because the need is greater than we can even conceive. Now, the neat thing about this is we haven't looked at it yet. Lord willing, we'll look at it next week in chapter 10. Right after Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest, and I'm assuming that they did, Jesus said, your prayers are answered. And they said, great. And he said, I now commission you. Go out. What? No, Lord, you're supposed to pick other people. He sends them out to do this. So when you pray, please pray out of obedience to God. But when you pray, be prepared for the Lord to say to you, here's what I've called you to do. Here's how you can go into my harvest and serve me. Now, this is the fear. And it happened every week during Missions Week when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary. You think, oh boy, if I go, they're going to send me to Africa. And I don't want to go to Africa. I don't know why everyone picks on Africa. If the Lord calls you Africa, it's a great place to go and preach the gospel. But that was the thing. It's like, God's going to send me the last place on this planet that I want to go. God doesn't do that, okay? He knows exactly where to put you, where your gifts will be used. Don't be fearful when you offer this. But pray and be ready for the Lord to send you as well. Based on where you are in your life stage, opportunities you have, giftings you have, it may look different for different people. And I want to spell some of that out for us this morning. Where is the primary place of need for us? I'm going to tell you, if you are a parent and you have children in your home, the primary place God has called you to serve is in your home. You have a harvest under your roof. Children who need to learn about Jesus and hear the gospel and repent of their sins and believe and be raised with godly Christian character. You have a calling right there that you cannot neglect. You must not neglect. There is a need within our homes. There is a need in our neighborhoods. Get to know the people around you. Find out how you might be of service to them. There are needs in our church. I talked about it during the announcement time. And you think, oh yeah, sure, Pastor. Talk to us about not bringing guilt up. And then you talk about the church having needs. All right, I'll say it again. Please don't volunteer here out of guilt. But if you want to serve, there are things that can be done as simple as picking up the bulletins in this room after a worship service, all the way up to teaching Sunday school and stuff like that. We have needs here. There are needs in Beaumont. Are you good with a hammer? Guess what? Habitat for Humanity would love to help you build houses for people who need it. Do you care about orphans and those without parents? Guess what? We have Boys Haven and Buckner orphanages that would love to have you come spend time with their boys and teach them life skills. Do you care about mothers who find themselves in a crisis pregnancy and are considering abortion? Guess what? The Hope Center would love to connect you in some way to their ministry to help these people. There is need all around us. Salvation Army, soup kitchens, you name it. There are places to serve, not only to meet bodily needs, but to meet spiritual soul needs. The harvest is beyond plentiful. There is a place for all of us if we will but pray to the Lord of the harvest and say, Lord, send out workers, including me, Lord, into your harvest field. I want to have that same compassion and love that filled you as you looked around at the people around you suffering and in need. And out of that same motivation, Lord, I'm ready to go too. Help me do what I can do. You can't do everything. But we each can do something in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our city. And yes, God willing, and I pray it to be so, that God would raise up missionaries from this congregation and send you wherever in the world He wants you to be to preach His gospel and to love on people in His name there. Africa would be great. Europe, Asia, South America, wherever. If the Lord calls, go because of compassion, not because of guilt. God's kingdom is not about making you feel bad. I think you can raise a lot of money that way. You've seen the commercials, right? It breaks my heart to see these pictures of people starving and all that stuff. And it's all you can do not to say, yeah, here's all my money. Please feed those people. That's guilt. And it motivates temporarily. Love goes on motivating forever. This is the point of this passage. Jesus was doing what he was called to do, preaching and teaching and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. But as he looked across at all the vast multitudes of these people, suffering in this world because of their sin, the sins of others, and the fact that this world is under God's curse, he felt compassion. Do not buy into the lies that our entertainment culture is trying to sell you. Sin is not funny. It is not something to entertain us or laugh at. Be brokenhearted over the way people are broken in this world and what they're laboring under because they don't know any better. And be willing to share your life and your heart and what you know with them. I love it. There's a famous atheist. I think the guy's like 6'5". He may be 6'7", for all I know. Penn Jillette. He's this Penn and Teller, the magician duo and all this stuff. He is a pretty hardcore atheist. But he has a friend who witnesses to him regularly. Gave him a Bible, gives him tracts, talks to him about the gospel. And he did just a little YouTube video where he just talks to the screen and says, "Look, I'm an atheist. I don't think there's enough evidence for God. I'm not interested." He said, "But I have a friend who keeps doing this for me. And I appreciate that because this guy's the real deal. He really believes this and he cares about me." And then he says this, "If you believe," and I'm hoping everyone in this room does, "if you believe that there is a heaven only for those who put their faith in Jesus, and that if you don't do that, that there is an eternal hell where you will suffer under the wrath and curse of God for eternity. If you really believe that, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them about it? How much do you have to care more about yourself than about them to say, well, if I told them that, they might not like me. They might think I'm weird. They might be mean to me." Really? That's what you're going to say? "I would have told you about it, but you might not have liked me." Okay, once again, I'm verging over to guilt. Don't feel guilt. But I like his point there. To overcome that and let love be what overcomes it. Love for other people to say, "Yes, you have a need. I want to help." They may reject the help. That's on them. May we offer it. May we go into God's harvest field, for it is indeed plentiful, and the workers are indeed few. Do you know people in your life that seem wearied, harassed, scattered, downcast, distressed, discouraged? You need to bring them to the shepherd, Jesus, the great shepherd, so that they might know his provision and his protection, his encouragement, that they might be brought to him and spiritually healed. And what I mean by that is saved, that they might be restored. Francis Schaeffer's got a great book called True Spirituality. I encourage you to read it, where he talks about in the gospel we have substantial healing, not only of soul, but also of mind. And these things come to us if we will put our faith in Christ. May we from compassion and mercy go to them. Sometimes we think it's just all on us as individuals, and I want to see us as part of a group. In the early history of God's people, when they came into the promised land under Joshua, they had destroyed all the major sources of opposition. All the walled cities had been breached and conquered, but there were a lot of other places where there were still Canaanites living in the land. They hadn't fully taken it. But they'd all gone to their own inheritance. And so instead of being one massive group of people moving around and fighting the battles, they'd sort of broken up into smaller groups. And at this point, this is what they should have done. And we see it early on in the book of Judges. We see one tribe, Judah, going to another tribe and saying, "Hey, if you'll help us in our inheritance, we'll help you in yours. Will you go?" And they said, "Yes, we will go with you." And they had success. They were supposed to ask for help from God and from each other. And then guess what? They stopped asking for help. And they gave up. And they said, "Well, those people live there and we live here and oh well." And it ended up in many ways being their downfall. Jesus is telling us, God wants you to ask him for help. It's not just you being sent out alone into that field and being overwhelmed by the need. It's you and your brothers and your sisters and your church and your family, and other Christians together. Ask for help, first from God and then from each other. I'm not telling you to leave here today and go, "I got to figure out what I'm going to do so I don't feel bad." I'm saying if you leave here today, go talk to God. Do exactly what the text says. And if you are having to say this, "Lord, I understood what the pastor said, but I'm not sure I feel that same love. What's really dominating me right now is fear and the fact that my own life troubles are just overwhelming me." Okay, lay that before God. "Lord, this is how I feel. Give me your love. Help me to help others. Take those steps. God wants us to pray. It's almost as if, I say this reverently, but just follow with me here. Jesus told a parable about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, look, if your son comes to you and asks for fish, you're not giving him a scorpion or a snake, right? And if he asks for bread, you're not handing him a stone, right? You give good gifts to your kids. You're evil, but you know how to give good gifts to your kid. Well, guess what? Your Father in heaven is not evil. How much more will he give good gifts to those who ask? The gift of his Holy Spirit in these things. It's as if God is saying, come on, ask me already. If you pray, guess what? I'll answer. If you knock, I'm going to open the door. You're going to receive. I'm going to do it. Just try me. Quit standing far off and come near. You know what it's like to give to your kids? Well, you're my kid. Just ask me already. That's my free paraphrase of that. Ask God. Do what it says here. Lord of the harvest. Raise up workers. Let's go out and tell other people about Christ and serve together. And then grab someone and take them with you. Hey, I was listening to the pastor's sermon and I think I'm going to go build a house for Habitat Humanity. Are you free on this Saturday? Do you want to go? Can you sling a hammer? No. Can you carry bricks? Yeah. All right, let's go. Go together and serve people in Christ's name. Right after the death of a king, King Uzziah, Isaiah walked into the temple to pray. He was discouraged and depressed. And he didn't know what was going to come next. And while he was praying, his eyes were open to something he had no clue he was going to see. He saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple, and the train of his robe filled all the spaces in the temple. And there were these weird flying creatures, these cherubim, and they were crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the threshold of the temple started to shake. And Isaiah didn't yawn and go, that's great. I think I'll get something to eat. He absolutely fell on his face and said, I am dismantled. I am undone. I am a coming apart at the seams because I have seen the Lord in his glory. And he was aware of his sin in an intense way. And one of the angels took a coal from the altar and flew to him and touched his lips with it, burning them, searing them, and said, look, this has now touched your lips, and I have taken away your sin. And then God just sort of starts talking generically, not to Isaiah, just starts talking. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Any takers? There's Isaiah front and center going, here am I, Lord, send me. Just tell me how long. And then God told him, until the cities are barren and empty of people and the land is laid waste. That's what you just signed up for, Isaiah. A ministry that will end, humanly speaking, in disaster. No one will hear you preach at the end. They'll all be gone to Babylon or dead. Do you think he stumbled around then and said, oh, I didn't know I was signing up for that. Here am I, Lord. Send me. You want to send someone? I'm available. This is, I believe, what this text is calling us to do today, that the need has not changed. If anything, it's grown. May we pray to the Lord of the harvest and seek him today and say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I got so lost in that I forgot to do this for the kids. I got to do this for the kids, and then we'll read the front of the bulletin and close. Kids, I don't know if this will make sense to you or not, but just picture in your mind, okay? Children, use your imagination. Think of a room in your house. You got the room in your house picked out? I'm going to think of our living room. And let's imagine that as you're looking at this room in your house, someone is bringing out every single toy in your bedroom and dumping it in the middle of the room. And then they're opening all your drawers and they're dumping all your clothes in the middle of the room. And then they go to the rest of the rooms in the house and they're dumping all the clothes and all the things in the middle of the room. And then they go to the kitchen and they bring all the forks and all the spoons and all the dishes and all the cups. And they're dumping in the middle of the room and the pile is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're standing looking at this in the room, just you, by yourself. And then your parent looks at you and says, all right, clean it up. All by yourself. Are you kidding? I'll never get through all that. I could work all day and not even put a dent in it. Better get busy. And then while you're busy trying to take one thing and run it to the room and come back and run the next thing to the room, you find out that your siblings are bringing the stuff back that you took and they're just sending it to the top of the pile again. How would you feel looking at that pile, not getting any smaller, but in fact getting bigger. I know how I would feel. And then your parent says this, all you have to do is ask for help. Now, children, how long are you going to stand there before you say, help, mommy, daddy, help me, please make them help me, make my brothers and sisters help me. And then your parent says, very well, thank you for asking. Gets the rest of your siblings and says, that's it, all of you, attack this room, let's go, let's get it clean. And it still seems like it's getting unaware. And your parents say, all you got to do is ask for help. Mommy, daddy, help me. And then your parents get involved. Now it's going a little better, but there's still a lot of stuff. And they remind you, all you got to do is ask. Well, can we get more help? Yes, I will call your aunts and your uncles and we will get them over there and we will help. And I will call your grandparents and we'll get the neighbors over here. We will get this room clean. But all you had to do was ask for help. If you can picture that in your mind, kids, then you know what Jesus was talking about. This world is like that room and the needs are huge. And the problem is we look at the needs and we don't ask for help. Jesus wants us to ask him and say, Lord, send help. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude this morning. Some words from C.H. Spurgeon. Follow along as I read. He says, the people fainted and were scattered abroad like sheep without a shepherd, harassed by different fears and cast down by many anxieties. I do not think that the circumstances under which our Lord spoke these words have passed away, but rather that we are living under precisely the same conditions. If the circumstances are the same, then the text urgently demands our prayerful attention. Our Savior looked upon the people among whom he moved in a manner worthy of our imitation. He was a man of great feeling. He was moved with compassion. As the Greek word has it, his heart yearned. His sympathies were awakened. He proceeded to aid those he pitied. He had practical compassion on the crowd, and therefore he turned to his disciples and said, pray you the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The common people heard him gladly because they saw that he had sympathy with them. A brave, glorious heart was that of Jesus, always melted to tenderness, but at the same time, always practical. Take note, therefore, that we have spoken upon a practical matter, and I trust it has become so this morning, that many may be influenced to pray according to the bidding of their Lord, and that the sincerity of their prayers may be proven by their subsequent endeavors to obtain their petitions. Let's pray. O Lord of the harvest is beyond plentiful, Lord. We know that full well. Raise up and send forth workers into your harvest field, we pray. Equip us, use us to meet those needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.